I'd like to tell you about one of the times when I was in Africa. I was with a team of 8 people, and I was leading the team. And we stayed in a place called Bungoma, Kenya, which is northwestern portion of the country, a little bit north of the world-famous Lake Victoria. And while I was there, one of the things I noticed is, it's pretty hard not to notice, the various cultural differences, right? Lots of cultural differences. And you know how people do different greetings sometimes in different cultures. I mean, even in American culture, if you were to go to Hawaii, what would they say? Aloha, right? And it usually means like hello, or sometimes it even means goodbye. It's sort of a standard, common, typical greeting. Well, one of the things I learned there and picked up on, at least among some Christians, and it became most prominent with a visiting Ugandan pastor who I had worked with previously in 96, and then we were there in 98, worked with him a little. I think I saw him then, and then this was 2002. And so, I don't know, this one was 2000. And anyway, he came over to Bungoma, and he was there, and he had this way, especially when he walked in a room, of just drawing a lot of attention. He's a bigger in life kind of guy, a wonderful personality, really exuberant with his faith. And he would say, "Be blessed." And it was his way of saying hello or good night or have a good day. It didn't matter what it was. If it was, you know, good night or good morning or good day, it was be blessed. And I started to notice that, you know, he wasn't the only one that said that, but he's the one that I remember it the most from. And so our team kind of got wind with this, and we kind of had some fun with it, and we would sometimes say be blessed. But, you know, we enjoyed the pastor that we were staying with. His little kids were, he had like six kids actually, but the two youngest were two little boys. They were like 5 and 6, and they didn't know any English. They only knew their local dialect, which is called Kibukusu. And we taught them an American greeting because, you know, Africans will say, be blessed. So we taught them American greeting, what's up? And particularly during this time period, there was a pretty popular commercial in America, this is a long time ago, where these guys would say, what's up? You know, you might remember that. Yeah, it was kind of an obnoxious what's up, right? You remember this? And so can you imagine teaching these little 5 or 6-year-old kids? They would come running in a room, and in their thick accent, what's up? And we would just roll. We would just be like on the floor practically crying with laughter because and it became the thing all summer long, right? They got tons of attention for it. It was a lot of fun. Well, the phrase be blessed is pretty much identical to what Jesus said to his disciples in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. We come to a section where, in the Gospel according to Luke, where it's more than just a greeting. It's more than just a hello, but Jesus is essentially going to tell us how to be blessed in some respects. It's something that he, in this section of his ministry and teaching, we're going to see he shares about the blessing that he promises to provide by his grace to those who sincerely come to him and believe in him. He's telling his people how they can be blessed. And if you're here this morning and go, I would love for my life to be blessed by God. I would love to experience the joy of knowing that God is blessing me. Then this morning is for you. We see in this teaching that Jesus presents also not only the wonderful opportunity, I guess you could say, or explanation of how by his grace we can be blessed. He also provides a warning to those who would oppose him, those who would reject him, and a warning about what could come upon them. And so as we consider these points this morning, you and I are going to more fully know and appreciate what it means to be blessed in such a way that I hope and pray it will impact our lives. So let's look at Luke 6, 17 through 26. Before we do, let's ask God to teach us and provide this to us. God, by your grace, we pray that we would indeed be blessed today and all days, that you would, in this instruction and teaching, help us to know what it means to love and live for you more and more. And God, we thank you that, as we just sang, we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but you give yourself away. You indeed are the one that makes this possible. So we worship you today, Jesus, the living God. Thank you that you are alive. Thank you that you are working in our midst and in our lives. And we ask you to transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 6, 17 through 26, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." We see here that the main theme of this passage can be put into words this way. God promises to bless those who come to him and to justly judge those who oppose him. That's what we're going to take as our primary point today. And we're going to unpack this by going through the text, and we're going to see four blessings, and we're going to see four woes, okay? So let's start in verse 17. And first, let's actually, in 17 through 20, let's set the stage a little bit for this sermon that Jesus gives in this passage. Verse 17 mentions that Jesus came down with them. This refers to the 12 that Luke has just mentioned, and it says that he stood in a level place. Now, if you look at Luke's gospel here, this doesn't seem to be a very big deal. Jesus was on a mountain, and he comes down to a level place and does ministry. But some questions may come when you look at the parallel passage, very well-known parallel passage of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 5 through 7 is the entire Sermon on the Mount. And we actually were in Matthew, it doesn't feel like it was that long ago, but I guess it was about 3 years ago, and probably when we were in Matthew, since it was chapters 5 through 7, it's probably been like 5 years ago. It just feels like yesterday to me. But we were in the Sermon on the Mount a while ago, if you were with us. But the point is in Matthew chapter 5, it says that Jesus went up on a mountain. And so some people go, wait a second, is this two different sermons? Because, you know, there's the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and then there's Luke 6, and it says that Jesus came down on a level plane, a level place, right? That he stood on a level place. But notice it says that he came down. So clearly he's still on a mountain. So the question is, did Jesus go up the mountain and give the message here, or did he go down the mountain and give it on a level place? How do you reconcile these two apparent contradictions? Well, it's not a contradiction. It may seem like one on the surface, but the Bible's not incorrect. These are not necessarily two sermons. I think they're the same one. And I think the way you reconcile this is to understand that it, just like two different journalists may emphasize two different things when they share a story of what they've observed, Luke is emphasizing that Jesus came down from the mountain, and where he gave this sermon was sort of a level place. And if you've ever been up in the mountains hiking, you know that though you're up in the mountains, there can certainly be plenty of level places, even when there's lakes. I jumped in a lake at like 11,000 feet. I got out right away because it was really cold, but this was like 3 years ago in Colorado, and it was in August, and it was way up high. So you can be way up in the mountains and there be level places, and I think that's all that's really going on here. No contradiction whatsoever. So what we see here is Luke's account of what I believe is the same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, who's there with Jesus? There's clearly three groups of people. Verse 17 mentions that Jesus came down with them, and I think the them there is the 12 disciples who are mentioned in the previous verses. The second group is the great crowd of disciples, as mentioned in verse 17. And Jesus had selected the 12 from this group of disciples, as we saw last week in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. These are people who have made a degree of commitment to him, who believe in him, and are seeking to learn from him. And then there's a third group of people mentioned in verse 17, and this is described as a great multitude of people. Who are these folks? They are distinguished from the disciples. So they're essentially folks who are there that I like to say they're kind of checking things out. They're curious. Who is this Jesus? Who are these people that are following him? What does this guy say? What does he mean? What does this guy mean for my life? So I think that they are not necessarily believers or followers or disciples in the great multitude. The crowd is from Judea, Jerusalem, and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were prominently Gentile regions, non-Jewish Gentile regions. And what's very interesting is Luke, the author of Luke and Acts, has dedicated this account to a man named Theophilus, whom, as best we can tell, was a non-Jewish Gentile, a God-fearing man, who was very, very curious about what it means to be part of the people of God, and am I included in the people of God? And he dedicates the books to him. So it would make sense for Luke to highlight that, surprise, 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 really no surprise, because it's God's plan all along, that Gentiles are seeking and very curious about Jesus too. And as we're going to see, many, many Gentiles will be coming to know Jesus and follow him. We also see very clearly in verses 17 to 19 that this is another statement that describes what Jesus typically did in his ministry. What does he do? Just as we have seen throughout chapters 4 through 6 so far in Luke, Jesus does ministry in like what I like to call word and power. And I derived that from one of my pastors in my days in Tennessee. He wrote a book on it. But this idea of emphasizing the word of God, proclaiming the truths of Scripture, but also demonstrating the power and authority of God through miraculous instances. And so that showed that he was God. So he preaches and teaches the truth, the word of God, and he demonstrates the power of God. And here it's described as healing people and casting out evil spirits. And Jesus is doing exactly that right here. People are coming to hear Jesus, meaning that they are coming to hear his preaching and teaching, but people are also coming to be healed of their diseases, and those with unclean spirits are also being cured. This word translated cured is used 42 times in the New Testament. 40 of these times are found in the Gospels and in Acts. In every instance but one, this word is used in some way in reference to Jesus' ministry or to the ministry of Jesus as done through those who are his followers. Jesus' ministry involved word and power. And here we see both. Verse 19 tells us that the power of God was coming from Jesus and healing them all. To best understand this passage, we need to also notice that we are seeing the lines being drawn. And when we looked back in Luke chapter 6, verse 11, we saw that there are those who are beginning to oppose Jesus. They didn't like what he was doing. They didn't like what he was saying. And these are typically the religious leaders. On the other hand, you have those who are coming to Jesus. Jesus selecting the 12 and this rising popularity, if you will, this rising curiosity as this great multitude is coming, and then how there is this group of people who are not only listening and learning from Jesus, some who are experiencing the very presence and power of God as he, by his grace, heals and some of them from diseases and sicknesses and casts out demons. The last point that sets the stage for this sermon that Jesus gives is that the first part of verse 20 mentions that Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples as he begins teaching. Does this mean that the teaching was directed primarily towards the disciples and not to the rest of the crowd who seemed to be curious about Jesus? What we might call those who are like spiritual seekers. Well, the message does seem to be directed towards the disciples in some sense, because the message as a whole deals in large part with God's promise and God's reward for the believer and about how a believer in Jesus is to live and in doing that experience the blessing of God. However, this is not to say that Jesus was not aware that others are listening as well who are not believers And it does not mean that these seekers would not be challenged by this standard that God is giving here, and that they would not also be drawn to who Jesus is and to the message that he's giving. Furthermore, the woes that Jesus gives in verses 24 through 26 support this because they warn people who are not believers. So these kind of warnings of somebody who's not a believer is designed to compel people in such a way that they're convicted and want to say, uh-oh, I don't want to be that guy. I want to be one of these people who are blessed, not one of these people who experiences the woes. So certainly I'm going to say that more broadly, this message is for all those present to hear. Though we see some emphasis on those who are already believers and followers, those who are disciples, we also see an intention, I believe, to the masses of people that are there, to all people that are there, calling them out of darkness into light, calling them away from a life where they can experience God's just judgment into a life where they can experience God's blessing. In this passage, then, we're going to see four blessings. Now that we've set the stage of the sermon, we're going to see four blessings on those who come to Jesus and four parallel and, you know, contrary, if you will, woes upon those who oppose him. We'll look at these pairs of blessings because for each blessing, there's a parallel woe, okay? And so we're going to see the blessing, we're going to see the woe. We're going to see the blessing, see the woe, 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 because there's four pairs, okay? Now, the Freiburg Greek Lexicon of the New Testament defines the word blessed as being characterized by transcendent happiness and religious joy. Transcendent happiness and religious joy being characterized by that. And the word woe is sometimes referred to as something very, very bad. Pretty simple, something very, very bad. Scholar Daryl Bach in his commentary on Luke describes a woe as, and I quote, an exclamation of pain and pity for misfortune that awaits someone in a certain condition. An exclamation of pain and pity for misfortune that awaits someone in a certain condition. All right, now let's look at these four pairs of blessings and woes. The first blessing is found in verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And this blessing is contrasted with the first woe down in verse 24, and I put them parallel here on the slide so you can see, compare, and kind of contrast. It says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. What does this mean? Well, first question we can ask is, does this mean that if you're poor, you get into heaven? But if you're rich, now you can go ahead and enjoy your life now because you're in big trouble later? I mean, is your ticket in how much money you have or don't have? I mean, you know, if you don't have money, you get a ticket in. If you have a lot of money, you're in trouble. How are we to understand this? Because on the surface, it almost seems to like it's saying that. I mean, it's hard not to at least ask that question, right? Well, we have to consider what is meant. That seems to be missing the point to make this surely about socioeconomic status or position. That seems to be missing the point. What is going on here? Well, what is going on is that many of the people who are really coming to Jesus really indeed likely were materially poor. But we also read in the Gospels about people who are wealthy coming to Jesus. For example, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who was a ruler of the Jews and had a prominent position, Zacchaeus, the wealthy tax collector, and Joseph of Arimathea, who we're told is a wealthy disciple that provides the burial site and the tomb for Jesus. Jesus does not reject people just on the basis of them being rich. On the contrary, some wealthy people are followers of Jesus. So Jesus doesn't reject people who are rich. Rather, wealthy people are actually followers of Jesus. There's a number of them mentioned in Scripture. I gave you a few. We could say, you know, when Paul encounters Lydia in Philippi, she's described as a seller of purple goods. Those were like highly expensive fabrics that we think were almost like, you know, almost like silk would be. I don't know that they were really silk, but they were very expensive. And it says that the Philippian church started in her home. If you have a church in your house, you probably have a pretty decent size house. You know, so here's the deal. Again, it's God is not necessarily saying this is about material wealth or lack thereof that's the basis of your relationship with God. Furthermore, the parallel passage in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, if we understand this as the same sermon, says this, blessed are the poor in spirit. So it defines poor a little bit more, right? Luke just says blessed are the poor, which allows for some ambiguity to include some physical poverty as being somewhat relevant, but not the basis. But where Matthew gets more specific and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And there he's referring to a spiritual poverty in such a way that a person recognizes his or her need for God. What is a spiritual poverty? Somebody recognizes that they are desperate without God, that they need God. But in the context here in Luke, it just as well supports that there is a spiritual aspect to this issue. It's not just being materially poor or rich. The near context with the other blessings and woes clearly hinges on the connection to the Son of Man, which is clear in verse 22. The issue then is a spiritual one ultimately, referring to coming to Jesus or opposing him. Now, it's true that the poor person materially may at times be very open to Jesus. Something can be said for somebody who's in dire financial straits may actually be more open to Jesus. And a case can be made that someone who has all of their needs being met might start to get a little complacent and feel like, oh, I don't know if I really need God all that much. I'm doing quite fine by myself, thank you very much. And that's why Jesus says elsewhere, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? But then he follows it, but what's impossible with man is possible with God. And again, we have many, many examples of people that are rich and well off in Scripture. Now, here's the deal. If I could compare the people in this room, and I know most of you don't feel like you're rich or wealthy. Maybe a few of you do, but I'm guessing that most of us do not feel that way in this room. But guess what? And I'm not trying to guilt anybody here, but all I need to do is jump on a plane in Africa and tell you and take you there with me for a half hour and then turn around and fly back and you go, okay, I'm rich. Because you are. Compared to the rest of the world, the United States, we are incredibly rich. And the population numbers in those other parts of the world are very significant, right? And it's obviously not just Africa. There's many places where there are wealthy people in Africa. But the point is, right, like we compared to the rest of the world, we've got really good. As we enjoy our air conditioner and our cushy chairs this morning. If I was preaching in Africa this morning, you guys would be maybe sitting on a bench or standing or sitting on a mud floor, you know, listening to me. We wouldn't have this big screen. I wouldn't be mic'd up. I'd have to yell, you know, and it would be very, very different. And many of the people there hadn't eaten anything yet that day. You might get some chai, they call it, and maybe a little bit of busuma, they called it where I was. There's a little bit of, it's also called ugali, and it's this like grain-like rice, little like, you know, like grits-like type thing if you're from the South or know the South. You just kind of knead it in your hand and you eat it. And so it's very simple, right? And so back to my point, right? Sure, people sometimes that have less might be more inclined to recognize their need for Jesus, and those who have more might be more inclined to feel less prone to need Jesus. However, the main issue is about the heart. The main issue is the recognition of sin and the recognition of the spiritual poverty that we have apart from God. So it's primarily a spiritual issue. The poor are the poor who recognize that they need Jesus and they come to him. And so Jesus says here, yours is the kingdom of heaven. The rich are those who either are really materially rich and oppose Jesus, and they are people who think that they are rich spiritually, as I just said, okay? So Jesus pronounces a woe on them because they think they have it all, and he says, you're getting your comfort in full now. And the implication is, of course, that they don't receive any comfort at the end of the age because God's going to justly judge those who oppose him. And look, like, I feel like I'm adding a lot to what I already have here, but have you thought about times in your life when you grew the most? If you just think about that for a moment. My hunch is it was the times when you felt you really needed God because you were hurting in some way. Maybe you were in a crisis situation. Maybe you were feeling some conviction of sin. You know, there's just this reality in the Christian life that we tend to grow the most when we're going through the trials, when we're going through the hardships, when we're going through the pain, when we sense our desperate need for God. And how wonderful promise it is of the blessing. You know, the kingdom of God is something that we can look forward to, and the kingdom of God is something that we can be a part of and experience on some level even now, right? Because being part of the family of God, we experience that, and we experience it in full when we're with God in heaven. All right, let's look at the second pair of blessings and woes. This one's found in verses 21, the blessing, and in verse 25, the well. In verse 21, it says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." And then the contrasting woe in verse 25 is, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." Once again, this can refer to a condition, physically hungry and physically versus physically well fed, on the surface, in the sense that, sure, somebody who's hungry might be a little more desperate for God. Somebody who's satisfied may be a little more complacent towards God. But again, the issue is generally more a spiritual one. The ultimate issue is the heart before God. Jesus is saying that those who are hungry now in the spiritual sense are yearning for God and will one day be satisfied. This day will come when those who believe in Jesus will eat with God at a great banquet feast in heaven. When we are in Isaiah, we saw this in Isaiah chapter 25. Verse 6 of Isaiah 25 talks about a prophecy of this coming day. It says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and referred aged wine." And then later in Luke 14, 15, it also said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And what follows is a parable of the great dinner feast in verses 16 through 24 of Luke 14. So the image of eating with God in heaven is used to describe being satisfied and experiencing the blessings of salvation. But those who are well fed now, the opposite is true. Those who oppose God are experiencing their fill now and will be hungry later, is what Jesus is saying. All right, the third pair of blessings. These are found in verses 21 and 25, blessings and woes. The blessing in verse 21 says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And the contrasting woe in verse 25 says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Okay, let's not misunderstand this again. It might sound on the surface like it's saying if you're sad and mournful that you experience the blessing of God, and if you're too joyful or happy that you're going to face judgment if you like to laugh and have fun. No, it's not saying that, though it seems like that maybe on the surface. Again, this is describing a general condition of the heart. That condition of the heart may very well be expressed in a mourning over one's sin or a mourning over one's trials or difficult situations that they're in. And that mourning can reflect a yearning for God, because a person recognizes, gosh, my life is not where God wants it to be, or the world around me is not what God intends it to be. It's a fallen world, and I'm a fallen person. And sometimes just when we're aware of our sinfulness, we're aware of our limitations, when we're aware of our weaknesses, we're going to feel some sense of mourning. And Jesus actually says there's some blessedness in that, because God will provide in his future time a time when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There no longer going to be any death or mourning or crying or pain, Revelation 21, 3 and 4. So there will be joy and laughter. There is a light at the end of the tunnel through the pain that you may be experiencing or have experienced. And so this mourning can reflect a brokenness, a humility, a brokenness over sin, a brokenness over just the struggles of this world, even suffering, you know, that you may go through. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." We know that Jesus wept at times, such as at Lazarus' death. We know that he longed for the day that he would accomplish when there would be no more death. Believers are to long for that day. God wants us to yearn for the day that is to come, that this is not our ultimate home. But what about those who laugh now? Again, this doesn't mean that someone who likes to laugh and have fun is necessarily wrong. What Jesus is going after here is that this is a laughter that kind of mockingly opposes God and his people, right? This would be those who poke fun at God, who kind of sneer at him, scorn him, and his followers. And this kind of mocking of the truth of God with arrogance and pride is something that God doesn't necessarily fire and brimstone them right now. Lightning doesn't necessarily strike them right now. But God is expressing through Jesus here that you will meet a day when you'll mourn and weep if you oppose and reject me. Sobering stuff. The fourth pair of blessings and woes found in verses 22 and 23 and then in 26. The blessing in verses 22 and 23 says, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And then the contrasting woe in verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. What does this pair of blessings and woes mean? Well, to understand this, we need to see that there's an important connection that's made in the blessing with the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a term that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. That refers to someone having all power and authority and being worshipped. That term then refers to God. Jesus uses this term, Son of Man, to refer to himself. So the Daniel Son of Man is Jesus of Daniel 7. And Jesus uses this term to refer to himself in many places in the Gospels. So Jesus is saying here that when you are mocked, when you are excluded, when you are treated unfairly or spoken of in a negative way or persecuted in any way because of your connection with me, and that's the operative term, because of your connection, that's an important phrase, because of your connection to me, you can persevere and you can even have joy when you encounter this because you will ultimately be rewarded. If you're a Christian, realize that some people may view you negatively. They may even treat you negatively because of your faith in Jesus. But realize that you can rejoice and persevere in that, and you can continue to minister to others despite such opposition, because ultimately you are in the will of God and you will be rewarded. The contrasting woe, on the other hand, is best understood by looking at the connection in the verse with the false prophets. The false prophets were people throughout the history of God's people in Israel would often tell people in the nation what they wanted to hear. Oh, don't worry about this. Everything's going to be good. Everything's fine. Just do whatever you want. You know, and here's the thing. We have a lot of false prophets in our world today who basically give a message that, you know, you should live free. All I got to do is turn on the television and watch a TV show. I mean, the philosophy of the world is very contrary to the will of God in general. You know, for example, live for yourself or just do whatever you want to do. You know, where values, ethics, morals are blatantly disregarded. So in this woe, Jesus is saying that you know, as these false prophets were liked, as they were popular because they gave the people what they wanted to hear, Jesus is saying that, you know, there's going to come a day of them being brought to account. And you don't want to be in that crowd or in that philosophy. You're being warned here. We are being warned here that that's not the way to live. We're not to conform to the ways of the world in the sense of agreeing with the values of the world that are contrary to God. Now, that doesn't mean that everything out there is wrong or terrible, but there's a lot of things that are. And if we reject that and do not conform to it, then we're in the will of God if we reject the things that are not of the will of God, but live in the will of God. So there's a lot of people who are famous and popular in our world who clearly speak out against the values that the Bible teaches. Think about popular musicians, popular actresses and actors, popular movie stars that promote values that are very contrary to what the will of God says. Jesus says, woe to you who are well spoken of in ways such as these that would oppose God and his ways. So we've seen that there are four pairs of blessings and woes in this section. We've seen that there indeed may be a physical reality to some degree in these blessings, but that just having physical needs does not mean that one is necessarily blessed, though having physical needs might that person might be more open to God. But what it comes down to is what's going on spiritually. The issue is ultimately a spiritual one. The qualities of being poor, hungry, weeping, and being persecuted ultimately are related to one's spiritual condition before God. They relate to one's connection to Jesus. And the woes refer ultimately to a spiritual condition that relates to someone who opposes God and his ways. So those who are rich, well-fed, who laugh, are well-spoken of, will face a just judgment if they are all opposing God. So the main theme of the passage, again, as we saw at the beginning, God promises to bless those who come to him and to justly judge those who oppose him. Well, now that we've considered these points, what are some applications we can take from this? I think one question to ask is, are you blessed? You know, is to consider this. Are you blessed? The first and foremost application that we need to consider from this passage is, where's your heart before God? Do you believe in Jesus and come to him? Or do you oppose him? Because there's really only two options with Jesus. You're either with him or you're against him. And you can't really be on the fence when it comes to Jesus. You have to either be a follower of him, or you're either a follower of him or you're one who opposes him. And Jesus makes it clear in this passage that the way to blessing is the way of following him. And if we believe that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, then we are in Christ. You know, there's a sense of recognizing that in our spiritual poverty and in our need, in our hunger, that we need him. And he provides, by the gift of his grace, what we cannot earn, what we do not deserve. If you haven't already received that gift of God's love and forgiveness through Jesus, ask him to forgive you of your sins and to guide your life. A second application we can take that also relates to your spiritual condition before God, but it is a challenging question to ask, is this one. Does your material and physical prosperity, which we have here in America relative to most of the world, does that desensitize you to your desire for God? Do you allow physical comforts and pleasures to get a grip on you and to sort of quench the fire and passion for God? Now, I think if we're all honest, just by living in our culture, we're prone to this sometimes. We're prone to this complacency and this conformity to the world around us, but we must be careful to not let it desensitize us to a complacent indifference towards God. We must come back again and again to the truth that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, does that mean you can't enjoy things in this world, that you can't? No, of course not. But I'm just saying we can go too far with that, to where our hearts become calloused, if you will, hardened, complacent, indifferent. And I don't think that's where God wants us to be. In fact, I know it's not where God wants us to be. You know, when Jesus gives a famous parable, the parable of the sower, he talks about the seed that falls in the different soil. And one of the seeds that falls in one of the certain soils is as it grows, it's choked up by the thorns and thistles and the weeds around it. And what he says is that, as he explains the parable to his disciples, is those are the cares and concerns of this world that choke it up and make it unfruitful. Ooh. Quite a challenging passage. So, you know, we don't want to be that kind of person that ends up being complacent. I think it's easy for us to slip into this sometimes. So what's the remedy? How do we counter that? How do we resist that? Well, I think first we keep focused on God and his kingdom. I think we do things that keep us on the right track, like what you're doing by sitting in this room this morning and listening to the Word of God and singing some songs to God. Yes, I think your weekly worship experience, but I think you need more than just a Sunday morning church service. You're going to need daily time in the Word of God, in prayer, to counter this. You're going to need Christian fellowship, relationships. You're going to need sometimes to do some more steps of faith, where you're going to need at times to take the step of faith to minister to somebody else, to serve them, to love them, to counsel them, to help them, to pray for them. to share life with them. And frankly, I think there's other spiritual disciplines that are important here too. I think exercising the spiritual discipline of fasting from time to time is a great gift from God. Because what it does is it reminds you, as you feel hunger, what you're really hungry for. Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, I'm thankful that we as a church, as a church-wide, have chosen to fast annually on Good Friday. And if you've ever participated in that with us, you know what a profound and powerful experience it is. But I might encourage you that if you're really wanting to kind of fight this tendency to conformity to the world, that you consider exercising that spiritual discipline more than once a year and as God leads you. And I wouldn't suggest you go, you know, just become excessive with it. I've known people that, you know, kind of fast so much that it starts to become, you know, they start to view it maybe a little more as a formula or a little bit of a, okay, this is how I twist God's arm and get what I want. No, that's not the intention of it. But I do think it's a powerful practice to help you exercise self-control, because here's the deal. If you can say no to food for 12 to 24 hours, you can say no to sin the next time you're tempted. It's a truth. It just helps you. It helps you to do that, and it helps you. Or think about this. Maybe you need to do a fast from certain, you know, I don't know, maybe scrolling through this thing, you know. I feel like I probably need to do a fast from this like every week. I probably should just, gosh, I just got an idea. Maybe I should once a week just kind of for 8 to 12 hours, maybe on a Sunday, just turn this thing off. You know, now if there's an emergency, I mean, maybe I won't turn it off, but maybe I can keep away from like just brainlessly scrolling through it, you know? So look, it's not about, I want to get legalistic about these things, but my point is that we can become so enmeshed in the things of this world that we can become desensitized or complacent. Whatever it may take to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth, that might be what I would suggest here. All right, the third application we can take from this passage is this one. Do you face criticism from others for your faith in Christ? Maybe you need to be more willing to take a stand in the relativistic world we live in. You know, relativistic world says, you know, whatever's good for you is good for you. Whatever's good for me is good for me. Whatever's good for that person is good for that person. That's what we mean by moral, ethical relativism or spiritual relativism. There's a bunch of different ways to God. People say things like that. And we have to take a stand against that because it's not true. Those are lies. And here's the thing. If you do take a stand against that, you will probably face some pushback. You may not be so liked for that perspective. And I'm not suggesting that we go out and seek opposition or try to be abrasive. I'm not at all. I'm not a fan of being abrasive about it or obnoxious about it. That's not what I think God wants us to do. But I think you can stand firm in your faith, hold to your convictions and values, and not conform to this world. And sometimes when you do that, you will face some pushback and some opposition. And then lastly, a fourth application. Do you realize and appreciate the coming kingdom of God, that future day when God will make all things right? Because he is. He's going to make all things new. He's going to make all things right. That day is coming when you will be blessed eternally. Will there no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain? The day is coming when there will be justice from God upon those who oppose him, who oppose you, who oppose the values of this world. And that day will be a joy and laughter for those who are blessed, and a day of mourning and weeping for those who are not. Let's pray. God, we thank you that through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, we can know you and know blessing. And we thank you that what you call us to as your people is to live in ways where we can experience that blessing. And it's a gift of your grace. So Lord, compel us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to not conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Help us be in the world, but not of the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in John 17, that you prayed that for your disciples, including us today, that we would be in the world but not of the world. And though we can enjoy things in this world, let us not be such consumers of them that we become desensitized to you. And let us be people that are passionate about you and the things of your kingdom, that we take steps of faith, that we minister to others, that in being involved in ministry and doing ministry, it just increases our passion and zeal for you more and more. God, I pray that we would have hearts for you. I pray that we will follow you. And I pray for any specific needs in this room right now. Pray for any who may be here today that may be hurting. And in this season of their lives, Lord, whatever they're encountering, may this be a season of great growth for them. In the way only you can, would you bring good into their lives, out of these trials, out of these struggles? Would you comfort and be near? We love you, Lord, and thank you for first loving us.